Now, you will get it as we kind of move forward.
Okay.
Now, what we're doing, we're in our series, and we're kind of, we're not wrapping up, but we're getting kind of towards the end of Hebrews chapter 11. We've been looking at this whole theme of pleasing God. And in a moment, I think you're going to kind of understand, you know, what's the connection? How does the marshmallow thing sort of fit in? Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at the life of Moses. Now, Moses is a hugely important character in the Bible, and we could literally spend a year studying him, and probably that would be a good thing to do. But we're not going to spend a year doing it. We're going to look today at one particular portion of Scripture. Now, if we were to summarize his life, and likely you've heard this in Sunday school classes, you can take the life of Moses. By the way, how many years did he live? Anybody remember? No? No? You're on the right track. Just kind of get rid of a couple of zeros. Okay, there you go. Okay. There, yeah. So he lived 120 years. Now, you can take the life of Moses and you can divide him into three equal, you know, kind of divisions of 40 years. 40, 40, 40. And we know that, you know, the life of Moses, you can go back to the beginning of Exodus, read the account of how, you know, Moses was born and how God led him his life at the beginning in terms of saving him and protecting him. And we know that he spent about 40 years of his life essentially in the Egyptian court in a very, very prominent position. Then he spent about another 40 years in the deserts. We'll talk about that a little bit. And then he spent another 40 years, of course, delivering the people of God, bringing them out of slavery, and we know the accounts and how they were wandering in the wilderness, so you've got another kind of thing going on for 40 years. A little bit of a hum. Fellows, anything we can do with that? Hey, that worked. Probably worked by shutting me off. Is that it? Okay. Now, Moses, 767 times in the Old Testament, you find him mentioned. We've got him 79 in the New. So let's take a look then at the life of Moses, and we're going to zero in on a couple of very particular portions that are in Hebrews chapter 11. So follow, if you would, Hebrews 11, 23 to 28. So here's what it says. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months. After he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child. Now, once again, is that me or keyboard? Everything's off? I think it's the, actually it's the monitor that's, let's, yeah, there we go. We okay now, John? All right, you can still hear? We're good, all right, here we go. Let's go back, Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. There we go. Just unplug the monitor would be the best plan right now. All right, thank you, Layton. Good, good. You were just dying to hear this verse again, weren't you? By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 years. Okay, here we go. After he was born, because, and this is kind of an interesting phrase. I love it. Parents, which one of you ever would consider your children to be just ordinary? And this is what it says. It says about Moses, right? Why did they hide him? We know when Pharaoh was wanting to wipe out all of these young boys, what was it about Moses? And someone's phone is ringing, and there we go. This is a very unusual Sunday morning. Here we go. And it says, why did they do it? Because they saw that he was no ordinary child. Now, when you look at that, isn't that kind of obvious? Your parents, you're holding, you know, a newborn in your arms. What would it mean? And we're going to kind of think about that a little bit. What was it about Moses? The word simply means, and some of your translations say it, that they saw that he was a fine child, or they saw that he was a beautiful child. And, you know, we could try to do deeper word studies and try to figure out exactly what is it getting at. And you know what it does when you kind of examine and really want to get down deep and figure out what does the word mean? It means that he was just a beautiful child. Moses, there was something about him, there was something about his appearance that was just in his parents' mind so extraordinary, and yet when they looked at him, they saw that there was something very special about him, and we'll see and look at that in just a moment. As it goes on, it says, they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. And by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. Notice the interesting thing is, that's what his parents. His parents were not afraid of the king's edict. Then it talks about Moses. Somehow, even the way that he was raised, he still had that deep, deep reverence, respect for God. He wasn't afraid of the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And by faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Now, what I want us to think about this morning, and as I was looking at this text, I was in particular thinking, what was it about Moses that enabled him to say no? What was it that allowed him to say no? Now, no to what? Well, it goes and says that he was able to say no, what? To all of the pleasures, all of the privilege, everything, all of the perks that he had as one who was right in the royal household. He had amazing things right in front of him. And what was it that allowed him or enabled him to say no to these things? And, you know, what about us? What is it that allows us to say no to, you know, the love of the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all of the things that kind of build us up and make us successful and so on? And how can we follow his example? In fact, some scholars suggest that Moses, because of the way he was raised as literally an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, some think that he could have actually become Pharaoh himself. So, I mean, we're not just talking, you know, giving up something that was sort of temporary and not really that important. It was something that was incredibly, from a human standpoint, very, very significant. So what, first of all, let's take a look at his parents. So what was it about Moses and what was it about his parents? They looked at him and they saw that he wasn't an ordinary child. I think, though, when you look at it, we start to recognize that what the text is emphasizing is that they recognize the hand of God in his life. That Moses had a calling from God and his parents recognized it. Now, moms and dads, you've got a desire for your kids, right? I mean, we could have an interesting conversation this morning and we could talk about it. You know, what do you really want for your children? And you've got all kinds of ambitions. Most of you would say, well, I want my kids to follow God. Great. We saw that downstairs. I mean, the Sunday school awards, the teachers investing in your kids, and that's what you do as parents. And we have all of these desires, and yet if we're really honest, we probably want our kids to be academically strong. We want them to succeed in society. We want all of these things. You've heard in Proverbs when it talks about, what, train up your child in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. Now, often when we read that scripture, we immediately are thinking, well, what it's getting at is it's dealing with their spiritual nurture and so on, and it includes that. And yet, really, what Proverbs is getting at is the way that they should go is, how has God wired them? How has God made your children? And it's part of our responsibility as parents to help our children understand how God has wired them, how he has gifted them, and help them to understand what might be God's calling and direction on their lives. And when we have that kind of impact on our children, when they're old, they're going to carry on. They're going to follow through on that. I mean, certainly from a spiritual standpoint, but also in the sense of what is it that God wants them to do. Now, Moses' parents, what was it that allowed them when Pharaoh started killing off the children? And of course, they risked their lives to save Moses. But they recognized the hand of God. Now, it's a lot easier as parents. It's a lot easier for us to say, if you like, no to our ambitions. It's a lot easier to not try to force our children into an agenda that we think would be good for them, but often reflects more what we want for them, and not always and not necessarily what God might want for their lives. Now, what about on the other hand, when we have a strong awareness that God's hand is on them, and we give our children up to God, and if God chooses to do something with them that's a little different from what we might expect or the agenda that we might have for them, we're willing to release them and let God have his way. Now, that was about Moses' parents. Now, by the way, we don't know how long Moses spent, you know, with his parents. I used to think, well, it was just immediate. You know, his sister, they put him in a little basket, and Pharaoh's daughter is out bathing, and she sees this beautiful Hebrew child, and she takes him right away into their home. But remember what happened. What does Miriam do? Miriam says to her, would you like me to find a nursing mother, you know, for him? And we don't know how long that happened, but it was a very brilliant strategic move. And again, some think it might have been as much as 12 years. We don't know. Now, it was way beyond the age of weaning, so certainly it was at least as long as it took for Moses to be nursed and to be weaned. It's also quite possible that continued. So here he is now as the adopted son of Pharaoh, but he's still living, if you like, with his parents, at least for a fairly extended period of time. And then he gets into, you know, Pharaoh's court. So we see, you know, Moses' parents continuing to develop and nurture and teach him all of the culture, the religious life of the Jewish people, and so on. And that was his heritage. Now, going forward, look at verse 11 or verse 24 and 25. What was it about Moses? Moses was able to say no. Why? Because he knew who he was and he knew who he belonged to. He was raised in a way that there was no doubt for him in terms of who was the true and living God. He had a total awareness of who he was as a child of God. Even though he was living in Egypt, even though he was immersed in that culture, and it's interesting, if you look at, for example, Acts chapter 7, Stephen's sermon. Remember when Stephen was about to be killed, martyred, and he's preaching the message of the gospel, he spends a lot of time focusing on Moses, and you get a lot of the teaching about Moses is sort of developed and fleshed out in Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's sermon. And Stephen emphasizes this. He emphasizes that Moses recognized who he was. So he knew that he was part of God's people. That was his identity. Now, what does that sort of suggest to us? Well, think of other examples in Scripture. How did Jesus respond when he was tempted? Remember Matthew chapter 4, what does it say about Jesus? You know, he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He's fasting and he's praying and he's hungry. And what does Satan do? He tempts him with bread, right? And so what does Jesus say? He says, Satan, it is written, man should not live in bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan takes him and shows him all of the kingdoms of the world. And he says, look, at all of this I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And what does Jesus say? He says, no, it is written, you shall serve the Lord your God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You think of Joseph. What do we have in Genesis 39? Remember Joseph? He's a strong, handsome, strapping young man. And like any strong, strapping young man, he's probably got all of the desires that every young man has. And what happens is we've got Potiphar's wife. She's very beautiful. She tries to seduce him. And what does it say about Joseph? His response, what does he say, Genesis 39? He says, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? In other words, he knew who he was. So how do we stay holy? How do we continue following? How do we continue to be faithful? No matter what happens, no matter what are the challenges and the temptations that come our way, we do it as we know who we belong to and we know what our identity ultimately is. Now, we've got a couple of young guys graduating, and Robin, I loved your comments earlier, and you've poured your lives into these young men, and we're delighted that they're following through in their faith. And yet, Christian, Nathan, you know, how are you going to hold on? How are you going to carry on your faith? It's as they and as we recognized who do we really belong to. Remember the Apostle Paul, as he's looking in Philippians chapter 3, he looks at his life, his heritage, his education, his status. He has all of these things. And these were the things that used to matter to him. He used to be devoted to persecuting the church. But what happens? Well, he's apprehended by Jesus. His life is never the same. And now when he looks back on all of this stuff, he says, what? I count everything as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. So what he has, his new identity as a child of God, absolutely trumps everything else in his life. And what does he say later? He says to the church at Philippi, he says that our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we eagerly await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we live in this world right now. We do it as citizens of two kingdoms. Yes, we're citizens of Canada. Or maybe you're pursuing citizenship in Canada. But we're citizens of Canada. That's our identity. But we have another identity. That when push comes to shove, ultimately, that is the identity that keeps us faithful. Well, let's go further. What else does it say about Moses in verse 26? It says this, that he could say no because he had a true sense of value. So here's how it worked. What the scriptures are saying about Moses is that you could take a scale and you got the two sides of it. And on the one side, you could have all of the treasures, the status, all of the, if you like, the sexual indulgence that he could want and ever desire. It was all available. It was all accessible. He had money. He had prestige. He had all of this stuff on the one side. And then he looked on the other side and he had disgrace and slavery, and he looked at the state of his people and all that was going on, and it says that the very, very worst thing that could happen to him as one of the people of God, ultimately, it outweighed everything else that was available to him in Egypt. It says that he chose disgrace, what? For the sake of the kingdom of God, because he was looking to his reward. Now, without that perspective, it's pretty tough. And John MacArthur had some kind of interesting things on this. He said this, looking at the resurrection of Jesus, and John says this. He says, if Christ is not risen, we're still in our sins. We know that. Faith is vain. Why not eat, drink, and be merry? Tomorrow we die. He said, if all I am as a Christian ends with this life, he says, I don't know if I can carry this thing off. I live my Christian life under the promise that there's a life to come in which all the sacrifices, all the endeavors, the disciplines, all the work done in my life, all the effort that's made is going to reap an eternal reward. Then he says this, and I think he's being very, very straightforward. Robin, again, it sounds like something you've said many times. He says that I can understand the man who said, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow. What? He says, it's over tomorrow. He says, if it's over tomorrow, you got to reevaluate. He says, whether you want to do it this way. He says, you don't want to sit much longer, hear any more boring sermons. Go ahead, say amen if you like. About a future that isn't going to exist. You don't want to make any unnecessary sacrifices. He says, you want your money back from the mission field, from the church offering plate. You've been a fool. You've played the fool from start to finish. If Christ is not risen, we are wasting our time this morning. Amen. But if Christ is risen, that makes the difference. Moses had that capacity to look ahead. Now that kind of takes us to the study called the marshmallow study. And you probably wondered, when were we ever going to bring this up? And what does this have to do with anything this morning? Well, here's how it went. Back in the 60s, there was a researcher, Stanford University researcher. This particular researcher, this is what he did. He wanted to kind of understand the whole idea of what we now refer to as deferred gratification. You know what that's like, right? And here's what he did. They took children, ages around age 4 and 5, and they would bring these children in, and they would sit them down at a table, and the researcher would explain the very kind of thing that our volunteers did a little bit ago. And the researcher would say to them, here is a marshmallow. And you can eat this marshmallow in just a moment, if you want. If you wait, I'm going to leave the room, but if you wait until I get back, you can get a second marshmallow. And you should watch some of the videos. Don't do it now, please. But watch it on YouTube. There are a slew of marshmallow study videos. Some of them are done with Oreo cookies. But the real purists do it with marshmallows. And you see these children. And you can just imagine, I mean, what would you do? I would have eaten the marshmallow before the explanation was done. In fact, this morning, as I was, you know, just reviewing my sermon, I did have to do a taste test to make sure. And I discovered that 3 marshmallows combined added up to 30 or 90 calories. So they're not so bad. And I thought, well, if the suggested portion was 3 marshmallows, I may as well just go ahead. And so I had 3 just before breakfast. Yeah, so again, that's confession for you this morning, which means that I'm not very good at deferred gratification. So anyway, back to the marshmallow study. So what do they do? They had these children, and you can watch these kids, and they're squirming, and they're doing what children do. They smell it, and they take it, and they hold it in their hand, and every one child will lick it, and then another one is kind of looking around and just takes a little tiny nibble to see if anybody will notice, and you know, all the typical things that we kind of think that they would do. And then there's some that just sit there. And they're like some of your kids, but not many. And they just sit there, and it's almost like nothing's going to faze me. I'm waiting for my second marshmallow. And sure enough, they do. Now, the thing that's fascinating is the researchers tracked these children. They tracked them for 40 years. This study goes back to the 60s. They continue to follow up, and here are some of the things that they discovered. They found out some things about these children. Here are some things they found out. They found out that they ended up having higher SAT scores, lower levels of substance abuse, lower likelihood of obesity, better response to stress, better social skills, better scores in all kinds of areas. What they discovered was this, that in one sense, the children that deferred gratification, in other words, were willing to wait because of what was coming up, these children were the ones that invariably were more successful in life. Now, that is from a secular perspective. So what does it suggest to us as believers in Christ? Well, Moses deferred gratification, and it was much more than just for marshmallows. It says that he was willing to suffer disgrace because of his identification with the people of God. Why? Because it says he was looking for his reward. Well, it goes further and it says this in verse 27. Moses could say no. Why? Because he had a very deep and intimate relationship with God. It says that he saw him who is invisible. Now, does that sound like a bit of an oxymoron to you? He saw him who was invisible. You know, Moses is described as a friend of God. And he had that amazing ability that was God-given, that he was able to see, and in fact, God gave him the privilege of actually seeing him. And he's the only character that we know in Scripture that was able to actually have a visible manifestation of God. And it was out of that that Moses was able to say no to all these other things. Now, what about this whole thing of rewards? I mean, do you think it's appropriate, inappropriate, for us to think of rewards as believers? What do you think? Think it's appropriate, Robin? And if you feel just a little awkward thinking about deferred gratification, I mean, in a sense, it sounds horrible, but isn't that some of the ideology of a radical jihadist? I mean, really, when you think of it? Isn't that what radical Islam teaches some of them? That in other words, you can go ahead and you can do a suicidal act, you can put on a suicide vest and you can kill a bunch of innocent people and you can justify it. Why? Because somehow in their thinking, they're doing something that is a holy and a righteous act, And at the end of the day, they will have unparalleled bliss and opportunity in eternity. So what's the difference? What's the difference for believers in Christ? You see, what believers in Christ, when we think of rewards, we don't think of it as you maintain your sexual purity now because you can have unlimited opportunities for sex in heaven. No, that's not the Christian perspective at all. In fact, the Christian perspective is not that you sacrifice now and you hold back all of your desires now, because ultimately all of your desires, including your carnal desires, will be fully satisfied in heaven. When you look at the teachings of Jesus, Matthew 25, plenty of other places, it's kind of almost an upside down way of looking at rewards. The first will be last, the last will be first. You have been faithful in a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. You followed me faithfully, now I will give you all kinds of opportunities to be faithful to me and to serve me in eternity. Now, what exactly that's going to look like, it's very different from often the way we think of it in our life today. We worship now, and we worship, in a sense, the very best we can. We worship an eternity, and it's a worship that is completely holy and without all of the sin and all of the stuff and challenges that we face, and we bow down in worship of our Father. It's a totally different way of thinking of it. In fact, heaven is sometimes described as a place where we have music now. We sing new songs in heaven. We look at gold that we think is so significant and so precious now, and we look at all the stuff that's been going on in the UK and so on, and the commodity, everybody says, well, gold is where it's at. That's what you really need to invest in very precarious times. But in heaven, gold is so abundant and plentiful that it's no different than asphalt because they pave the streets of heaven with it. And you look at your life today, and we look at the things that we value, and heaven doesn't mean that you just get a bunch more of the very same things. The fact is, we don't really understand exactly what it's going to be like, except we know that it is when we will be in the presence of Christ. And what we looked at in part now is just a foreshadowing of what we will see in the future. You know, Jesus said this, Mark 10:29. Truly I tell you, no one has left home, brothers or sisters, mother, father, or children, or fields for me in the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with, and this is interesting, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You know, there's something about this little marshmallow study that I think also has relevance. Researchers later at the University of Rochester wanted to find out, well, what was it that enabled some children to defer gratification? How could they hold back versus just doing what the other kids did? And so they added something to the study. Almost seemed kind of cruel, but this is what they did. They divided children into two groups. One of the groups of children, they made promises to them. For example, they gave a child a small box of crayons and said, I'm going to bring you a bigger box of crayons. But they didn't. They said to them, they gave them little stickers, and kids love stickers. And they said, enjoy these stickers, and we're going to give you some more stickers. But they didn't. And the other group, guess what they did? They said, we're going to give you bigger crayons, more crayons. And they did. We're going to give you more stickers. And they did. Now, what do you think is the correlation between the child who was promised and didn't receive? What do you think they did with the marshmallow? They ate it. They grabbed it. They took it. Why? Because they had no trust in the future. And what about the child that was able to defer? What happened, do you think? They were promised and they received. What do you think they did with their marshmallows? They waited. They were able to defer. Why? Because like Moses, they were absolutely persuaded in the one in whom they trusted. And Moses had that walk and that faithfulness and that trust in God that allowed him and enabled him to say no. In a sense, he was able to say no. Why? He was able to say no because he had said yes. In other words, he had said yes to God. And it was that yes, that conviction that he was identifying with the people of God. He was convinced of eternity. He was convinced of the future reward. He had all of these things that were deep anchors to his soul, like the Apostle Paul. He was utterly convinced that, yes, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, that's what I'm putting my faith and my trust in. And on that basis, he was able to say no to all of the other things. And brothers and sisters, when we say yes to Christ, and it comes all the way back to what Hebrews, the book, was dealing with, and that is the people of that day were struggling. They were facing challenges, persecution, opposition, and they were just teetering, some of them, and going back to the old way of living, teetering and going back to what was safe and secure and safe and easier. And what he wanted them to recognize is, listen, in your history, there's nobody that you respect and admire more than Moses. And even Moses wouldn't go back to Egypt. Even Moses had such a conviction and confidence in his God that he was able to forsake all of that, and he was able to set a course and stay true to it and stay faithful to it, because he knew the one in whom he trusted, and he was convinced of that ultimate reward. And that was what allows him, and that's what will allow you and me to stay faithful.